The title of this sermon is Selfish or Service? Selfish or Service? Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Next few weeks we'll be going through Mark chapter 3 together. Now the reason why this is so important is because the world is facing some pretty big problems right now. Wouldn't you agree? There's some pretty big problems in the world. And it's easy to look at the world's problems and to say, does God not notice what's going on? Because there's some pretty bad things happening in our world, some pretty big needs. Does God even notice? And if he does, is he doing anything about it? What does God have a plan for the world's problems? It's easy to say that and to ask that. Consider some of the problems facing the world today. Let me just give you a few. Problem number one, world hunger. 1 billion people in the world do not have enough to eat. This means 1/6 of humanity is undernourished. Hunger and malnutrition are still the number one risks to health worldwide. Every day, almost 16,000 children die from hunger-related causes. That's one child every 5 seconds. In 2008, nearly 3 million children died before they reached their fifth birthday due directly or indirectly to hunger and malnutrition. 1 in 6 households in Louisiana are at risk for hunger. So it's not just a problem over there. Problem number two, persecution. More than 5 billion people, or 75% of the world's population, lives in areas with severe religious restrictions today. Many of these are Christians. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all the other centuries combined. It's claimed that 105,000 Christians are martyred for their faith every year. Problem number three, rising immorality. The United States, as you know, was founded upon biblical Christian values and principles. But the popular sentiment, popular opinions of our country has drastically shifted, especially over the past 50 years or so. Since the U.S. Supreme Court's 7-2 decision on Roe v. Wade on January 22, 1973, nearly 53 million legal abortions were performed in the United States. So that's an average of about 1.4 million abortions per year. Until 2003, that's how recent this is, until 2003, same-sex marriage was illegal in all 50 states. Today, it's only illegal in 14 states. 50 years ago, the overwhelming sentiment and majority opinion in our country was that homosexuality was a sinful choice. In fact, our society as a whole was intolerant toward those who practiced homosexuality. In other words, it wasn't against the law necessarily, but we weren't going to let you just parade around and celebrate that lifestyle. Today, our country is now intolerant toward those who believe that homosexuality is a sin. We've come a long way. 50 years ago, the overwhelming majority of people in our country believed that sex should only be between a husband and wife. Today, according to the CDC, 110 million Americans have STDs at any given time. So that's almost 1 out of every 3 people has an STD in the United States at any given period of time. Problem number four, unreached people. Unreached people. Of the 7 billion plus people in the world, over half of them have little access to the gospel, and 1.27 billion of them are very unlikely to ever hear the gospel of Jesus before they die. According to the Institute for the Study of American Evangelicals, nearly 200 million Americans have no faith involvement at all in their lives. This makes America the third largest unchurched country in the world behind India and China. Recent stats show that almost 1/2 of all Louisiana residents are unaffiliated with any church. So the world is facing some pretty big problems, and we all agree with that. We could go on and talk about all the different problems in the world. And it's easy to look at the problems and say, does God care? Does God notice? Does God have a plan? And the answer is that yes, God does have a plan. He does care. He is watching. And we're going to look at that plan today, but that plan might surprise you. For some of you, it might tick you off. For some of you, it might get you really excited. Okay, so Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. We're still talking about Jesus early on in his ministry. Picking up with verse 7 in Mark 3, it says, Jesus went out to the lake or the Sea of Galilee, with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from east of the Jordan River, and even from as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. So one of Jesus' favorite places to teach was on the beach. Can you blame him? I mean, that was, you know, he's standing on the beach, and behind him is the sea, the lake, and all the people are just listening to him, and they get to see the majesty, the greatness, the beauty of God right behind Jesus. Great place to be. Then after you're finished teaching, and you can just go swim, fish, whatever. Great place to teach. So that's Jesus' favorite place to teach. And by this time, word of his powers had spread. He was very popular already around that part of Israel. And the crowds were flocking to him. Huge crowds. Now, why were people so eager to see Jesus? Well, it's because they wanted something from Jesus. These people either needed a miracle or they wanted to just see a miracle. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting something from Jesus, right? We all want things from Jesus. But the plot clots. Mark chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Jesus instructed his disciples to have a boat ready so the crowd would not, what? Can you read that? So the crowd would not crush him. He had healed many people that day, so all the sick people eagerly pushed forward to touch him. So Jesus is teaching on the beach. The crowds are getting bigger and bigger and closer. And so he tells his disciples, get a boat and have it ready. Because the crowd was getting so big and crowding him so much, they were about to crush him. So listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting something from Jesus. We all want things from Jesus. But the problem was that the people in this crowd were so focused on what they wanted, on their own wants and needs and desires, that they almost killed Jesus. They were so focused on what they wanted that they were hurting somebody else. Now that's the definition of selfishness. If you're taking notes, selfishness is this. It's when you're so focused on yourself that you not only neglect others, but you hurt others. There's a lot of men in our society who are married, who have children, and they don't mean to hurt their wives, they don't mean to hurt their children, but they're so selfish that they're hurting their wives and their children. There's a lot of women in our society. They don't mean to hurt anybody, but they're so focused on self that they're hurting their husbands, they're hurting their children. Society as a whole is taking a hit. Selfishness. Now, these people weren't following Jesus because they wanted to see Jesus. These people were following Jesus, crowding around Jesus because they wanted something from Jesus. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with wanting something from Jesus, but we have to remember that Jesus is more than just a divine vending machine. Jesus wants a relationship with us. He wants you to know him, to love him, to follow him, to serve him. He wants to be close to you. But these people, they just wanted something from Jesus. One of the things that I'm always talking about at Church Acadiana is that Jesus doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. Amen? And so what that means is Jesus is our provider. Jesus is a servant. Jesus is compassionate. He cares for us. We go to him with our needs. But he is the creator. We're the creation. He made us for him. So he doesn't exist for our goals and needs and wants and desires. We exist for him. And we've got to remember that constantly. And so Jesus is about to be crushed. He had his disciples or his followers have a boat ready. Sometimes Jesus would like to teach from a boat. Because if you think all the people are crowding around the beach, Jesus could get on the boat and that way they couldn't crush him. And also I think the boat was for quick getaway if necessary. All right, but the point is that you've got the vast majority of people in this crowd, they're being selfish. They're only thinking about what they want. They're being so selfish they're about to kill Jesus. They're about to hurt somebody. But there's a small select group in this crowd called Jesus' disciples. Now, this is not just talking about the 12 disciples. Disciples were what Christians were called before they were called Christians. Disciple just means learner or student or pupil. We're all disciples of Jesus. And so you have this whole huge crowd. They're all being selfish, so selfish, not even intending to, but they're about to kill Jesus. But then there's this small group of disciples that are there to serve Jesus. They love Jesus. They're for Jesus. They don't want just something from Jesus. They're for Jesus. And that's a description of the two types of people in this world, the selfish and the servants. Now, most people, let's talk about both. Most people are selfish. Their primary focus is on self. We all have been there before. Most people are selfish. They're focused on their wants, needs, and desires, and as a result, they hurt other people. And that's not their goal. When we're selfish, we're not necessarily out to hurt other people. We're just willing to hurt others if we need to get what we want and what we need and what we desire. Now, you find these people in church. Amen? You find selfish people in church. They call themselves Christians. They believe Jesus. Jesus is great. But the problem with selfish people is that they're not at church for Jesus. They're at church for what Jesus can do for them. In other words, I'm at church and I'm reading my Bible and I'm taking notes and I'm singing praise songs because I need something from Jesus, because I want Jesus to help me realize my dreams, goals, and desires. I want Jesus to help make me happy. I want to know, what can Jesus do to make my life more comfortable, to help me achieve my financial goals? I'm at church because I want Jesus to make my life better. Now again, there's nothing wrong with wanting things from Jesus, and Jesus does that for us. But if that's your only goal, if that's why you're at church, a lot of times we don't even realize it. But we're there for us and for what Jesus can do for us. That's selfish people. It's all about me, myself, and I. Then there are servants. Now, servants, they want things from Jesus. They pray and they ask things from Jesus. We need Jesus. But the difference between a selfish person and a servant is, for a servant, your greatest desire is Jesus. Let me say that again. For a servant, your greatest desire is Jesus. You want Jesus. You want to be close to Him. You want to know Him more. You want to learn more about Him. You want to serve Him. You want to please Him. You want to do life with Him. You want to grow in Him. For a servant, Christ is the goal. Christ is the end. For a servant, life is not about me. It's about Jesus and His purpose and His pleasure. Now, what does this have to do with the world and all of its problems? We're going to get to that in just a minute. Verses 11 through 12. It says, whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of Him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of Him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal who He was. Evil spirits are sometimes called unclean spirits. They're sometimes called demons. It's the same thing. And just as a side note, what's going on here, we've already touched on this before in our study through Mark, but this is called what scholars call the secrecy motif, or the command to silence. Oftentimes, as you read through the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, you'll find Him telling demons, "Be quiet, don't reveal my identity." You'll even find Him telling people, after He heals them, He says, "Now be quiet, keep this hush-hush, this is just between me and you." What you find is that all the people in Israel, they were looking eagerly for a Messiah, but they had no clue what that Messiah was really supposed to be about and do. They had no clue as to what Jesus was really about. They wanted a political leader. They wanted a military leader. They wanted someone to help them overthrow Rome. That's who they were looking for. And if Jesus would have just come out and said, "I'm the Messiah," they would have forced Him, or tried to force Him, to be their king. Jesus, even with His own disciples, His own inner circle, He was very secretive and selective about what He told them, because nobody could really understand Jesus fully until after His death and resurrection. Only then would it all start to really make sense to His followers. And so that's why He's telling this demon, "Be quiet." Otherwise, you'd be thinking, why isn't He letting the demon just tell everybody Jesus is the Son of God? Because the people had no idea what that meant, and they had the wrong impression. Now, verse 13. Afterward, and this is another story altogether, Jesus just told His disciples, "Get a boat ready so the crowd doesn't crush me." Now we're at another story. Afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones He wanted to go with Him. And they came to Him. Then He appointed 12 of them and called them His what? His apostles. They were to accompany Him, and He would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. These are the 12 he chose: Simon, whom he named Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. So I'm sure you've heard the story of Jesus' 12 disciples. Actually, Jesus had many more disciples. In fact, as Christians, what I was just saying is that we're all Christ's disciples. But Jesus went up on this mountain on this day, and he appointed 12 of those disciples to be his, what? His apostles. This is a very select office that no longer even exists. These 12 men, Jesus gave them specific power and authority. They would go and they would speak, and it would be be like Jesus was speaking. They would go, they would have Jesus' authority, Jesus' power to do miracles, to cast out demons. These men went on to be the leaders of the Christian movement. They went on to write scripture. When an apostle showed up at your church, I mean, it was a big deal because these guys spoke with the authority of Christ. They were specifically chosen and empowered. The word apostle means sent out. The closest thing we have these days is kind of like a missionary, one who's sent out. It's an official messenger or someone sent with a commission, an emissary, or a representative. It's someone who's sent with the authority of the sender. And so Jesus had these 12 men that he used to do his work. Now, what does all this have to do with what I started out talking about, with the world and all of its big problems? Well, let's go back to the beginning of this passage, verse 7. Jesus is about to be crushed by this crowd because they want something from him. They don't want him. So they're so selfish, they're about to overtake him. So what does he do? He asks his disciples, get a boat ready. Now, did Jesus need the help of his followers in that situation? This is Jesus. Did he need his followers to get a boat so he wouldn't get crushed? Jesus can walk on water. You get where I'm going with this? Jesus can levitate. You know, he could have just, the crowd's getting closer and closer, he could have just risen up. Jesus could have created this force field around him that wouldn't allow anybody to come within 10 feet of him. Jesus has all these powers. He could have just put a thought in all of the people's minds. Back up. He didn't need the help of his disciples, of his followers, yet he had them get a boat ready to help him. He chose to use his followers. And then the next story talks about Jesus. He goes up on a mountain. He calls out 12 of his disciples, calls them, appoints them, selects them as apostles, and then sends them out to do his work. He then uses them to start the church, to get the church going, to spread the gospel all around the world after his ascension. Did Jesus need these 12 dudes? No. He can do his work without anybody. God, one of the things that makes God God is that he is without need. That's the difference between us and God. God has no need. He doesn't need help. He's not lacking in any way. He could have done all of his work without these apostles, who were very imperfect. Yet he chose to do his work through these apostles. And as you read all through Scripture, this is what you find. This is the big idea, is that God's plan for accomplishing his purpose is people. God's plan for accomplishing his purpose is people. God's plan for accomplishing his purpose is people. Throughout history, whenever God chose to do something, he always did it through a person or through a group of people. He called people like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Esther and Nehemiah and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul. God's plan for accomplishing his purpose is people. Does God care about all the problems in the world today? Absolutely. Does he see what's going on? Absolutely. Does God have a plan? Yes. What's his plan? God's plan for accomplishing his purpose is people. So what that means for you and me is, what's God's plan for solving the world's problems? Look in the mirror. Go home and look in the mirror. You are God's plan for accomplishing his purpose in the world. God's method is people. Anytime God has wanted to do something in the world, he's always chosen people to serve him, to use, to work through people to get his work done. And so the question is, for you and for me and for every Christian, is will we get in the game? Will we be a part of the crowd, the majority, which is selfish, life is about me, myself, and I? Or are we going to transition, change our thinking, and say, from this moment on, I'm going to be about Jesus. My life is for him. I just want God to use me to accomplish his purposes. In the Christian life, you've heard me say this, there are no volunteers. We've all been drafted into God's army. I know we call them volunteers at Church Acadiana, but there's no volunteers in Christianity. God has called all of us to get in the game. There's no cheerleaders. There's no fans. God has called every Christian to get out of the stands, to get onto the field, get into the game, and to serve him. God wants to use you. There's a lot of problems in this world, a lot of needs in this world, and he wants to use you to solve those problems. Now, that's probably not the answer that you were expecting or hoping for, some of you. Some of you knew where I was going with this from the beginning. Some of you might have said, I wish the answer was prayer. The answer to the world's problems is prayer, but you know what the answer to our prayers would be? You know how God would answer our prayers? He would mobilize his people into action. That would be the answer to God's prayers. He would get his people out of their complacency and selfishness and living outward-focused lives of service in Jesus' name. So, you're the solution. Let me talk to you about three myths about serving God. There's three reasons why people don't serve God. Three myths that are always getting in the way. Number one, myth number one, I'm not called to serve God. I'm not called to serve God. This is the holy man myth. In other words, serving God is for the pastor. Serving God is for missionaries. It's for people like Billy Graham, evangelists, stuff like that. But me, I'm just a lay person. I haven't been called to be a preacher. I haven't been called to go to seminary. I just am called to like go to church, cheer on the preacher, and put money in the plate so it can continue. But that's unbiblical. The Bible says that every member is a minister. Every member of the body of Christ is a minister. You know, minister just means serve. A minister, that just means a servant. We've all been called and equipped to serve God. There's no, you know, hierarchy in the church. All of us have a same direct line to God, and we've all been called to serve, just in different ways. We've all been called to serve Jesus. There's five ways that every Christian is called to serve God. Five ways. Every Christian. Number one. Every Christian is called to evangelism. Every Christian is called to reach out to your family and friends for Jesus, your coworkers, your neighbors, the people you work out with. You're called to reach out to the people in your circle of influence for Jesus. You know people and have influence with people that I don't, that I'll never have influence with. And God has called you to reach out to those people. Some of you are here today because somebody invited you to church. Somebody reached out to you. Somebody said, you know what, I'm here to serve God, so I'm going to serve God by inviting this person to church or by telling this person about Jesus. Every Christian is called to do the work of evangelism. One of my kids is starting to feel that call and recognize that's what life is about. I'm here to witness to others, and tell others about Jesus. And she's starting to feel bad, she said, because I've never led anybody to Jesus. I've never personally led anybody to accept Christ. And I said, that's okay. A lot of that has to do with opportunity. I said, but if you're contributing to the church, you're serving, you're volunteering, you're tithing, then every time somebody comes to church at Church Acadiana, that's a team effort. We got to lead that person to Christ. It wasn't all me. I might have been the one standing here doing the sermon, but we all played a role in that. Number two, the second myth, or way that every Christian is called to serve God is to volunteer in the church. Every Christian, now listen, you're called to serve God at home. You're called to serve God in your community. You're called to serve God in your workplace. But every Christian is called to find some way to contribute to the body of Christ, whether that's encouraging others, writing letters. You know, one of the things that my wife does, and my wife's specific calling in the church is a unique calling because she is able to do what nobody else can do, and that's be the pastor's wife. And the pastor's wife is not the co-pastor. The pastor's wife's job is to minister to the pastor. She's like my pastor. She does things for me that nobody else in the church can do. But there's something else. She also serves in the nursery. She does all kinds of things. Just volunteering. One of the things she loves to do and feels called to do, though, and I've never asked her to do this, never hinted at this, she loves and feels called to write encouraging notes to people in the church. She just loves to do it. And so she sits down, and every week she'll sit down and write an encouraging note to somebody in the church. and doesn't even tell me about it most of the time. I'm like, oh, you wrote a note to so-and-so? That's her thing. But every Christian is called to find some way to serve in the church. Letter C, every Christian is called to justice and mercy. Every Christian is called to justice and mercy. That is, to help the needy and relieve the pain of the suffering. So there's needy people that you're going to come across in your life that I won't see. There's needy people that are going to come into our church. And God has called every Christian to be about the business of helping the needy, relieving the pain of the suffering. Fourth thing, every Christian is called to disciple their children. Obviously, this one only applies to you if you have children. But every Christian who has children, you're called to disciple your children. You know, you hear me that from me a lot, that it's not the church's job to disciple your kids. The church's job is to equip you to disciple your kids, to do what only a parent can do. And so, especially fathers, you need to be at home discipling your kids, catechizing your kids. And finally, number five, the fifth way every Christian is called to serve God is through good citizenship. Good citizenship. We are a part of a community. So you're called to pray for your leaders, to live a godly and dignified life. You're called to get involved in voting. And so we had a great day at the polls. Thank you, those of you who went out and participated. Those of you who did not, don't ever let us hear you complain about what's going on in our country, okay? Number two, the second myth about serving God is I'm not needed. I'm not needed. This is why a lot of people don't serve God. They don't get involved. They don't let God use them. They don't even ask God to use them because I'm not needed. Essentially, they say this is a cop-out. God is all-powerful. Why does he need me? God, you're omnipresent. Why do you need my car? God, you have all the wealth in the world. Why do you need my tithes and offerings? Can't you do it without me, God? This is essentially using an intellectual argument to be selfish. Why in the world do we have to serve? Can't God get it done on his own? Listen, you can argue with God all day, but the truth of the matter is that God's plan for accomplishing his purpose is people. And you can either submit to that and say, I'm going to get involved and let God use me, or you can continue to use that lame excuse. Another way that this myth is worded is, I'm not important. I'm not important. In other words, listen, if I don't do my part, nobody's going to notice. If I don't volunteer and serve in church, if I don't do this or that, if I don't go and vote, I'm just one person. It's not really a big deal. But the problem with that is when you get a whole bunch of people with that mindset, you get a whole bunch of people who aren't serving God, who God cannot use. Every Christian is called to say, okay, God, use me. I'll serve. You've heard that old quote by Edmund Burke, right? The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The devil loves for us to say, I'm not that important. You are. You do make a difference. Number three, the third myth that keeps people from serving is I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified. Now, this one is insecurity. We all struggle with that. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. I've got too much sin in my life. I've made too many mistakes, too big of a mistake. I'm not talented. I'm not a good speaker. Not handsome or pretty enough. I'm not a good musician. I'm shy. I'm poor. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm not qualified. The problem with that excuse is that for any excuse you can come up with, I can come up with an example in the Bible of someone who was less qualified than you, but who was used in such a big way that after thousands of years, we're still talking about that person's impact for God. The Bible is filled with people who had huge weaknesses, much bigger than yours. Abraham was an idol worshiper who lived in the land of Ur. Why would God use anybody like that? Moses was a murderer and was terrified of public speaking. David was just a teenager. Josiah was just 8 years old. Joseph was in prison accused of rape. Peter denied Christ multiple times. Thomas was a doubter. Paul was a Christian hater, persecutor. Mary was just a teenager without a husband. You can go through the Bible and find all these people who were very unqualified, but God used them for great things. And you know, in a way, that you're right, you're not qualified. God is. God is qualified. It's not about you. It's not about your strengths or weaknesses. It's about God. When it comes to serving God, it's not about your abilities. It's about your what? Your availability. It's not about your abilities. It's about your availability. Will you say, God, just use me. I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with my life, I'm yours. I can't stand public speaking. I'm terrified. But if you want me to get up there and talk for you, I will. You know, some of the greatest preachers in history have been men who were terrified of public speaking. And God chose the weak things of this world to show off his strength. So whatever it is you hate, don't tell God you hate it. Because God might say, you're perfect for that job. Because I need somebody who's not confident in their own abilities, but who'll be confident in me. And so the question again is, will you give your life to serving God? We are God's, his plan, his method for accomplishing the world's problems. How do you get started serving God? Three ways. Number one, start serving where you are. Start serving God where you are. In other words, you don't need to go to seminary or cemetery. It doesn't mean that you just need to sit around and pray and wait for this great opportunity to open up. It's not the way it works. The way you start serving God in a significant way is you simply start looking around where you are and say, I'm going to start serving right here with whatever opportunities are right here in front of me, at home, at work, at church. I'm going to start serving God right here. There's no time just to sit around. Start sharing Christ with your friends at work, your friends at school, your friends in the neighborhood. Invite people to church. Find a place to serve in the church, even if it's just staying after church. A lot of people do that. They stay after church and they help take down all the equipment. That's a great way to serve God. You can come early and help us set up. You can serve in CA Kids. You can set up hospitality. There's so many different things you can do. If you're not sure how to serve in the church, we've created a page on the website called Volunteering. And it took us a lot of time to think of the name of that site, Volunteering. And it lists like 20 different ways you can volunteer in the church and tells you how to take the next step, how to get started. Okay? I didn't start serving God by just being a preacher. I didn't just say, you know, God used me and I became a Christian, God used me. You know what? I'm just going to be a preacher. I'm going to go start a church. When I became a Christian as a young man, I just started serving God however I could. I've done so many different things in the church, in parachurch ministries. I mean, I've been a Sunday school teacher. I've taught kids. I've taught youth. I've been an usher, passed the offering plate. I've mowed the grass at the church and done all kind of just, you know, hands-on labor at the church. I've done all kind of things. Been a youth minister. I've worked with college students. I've been a missionary overseas. Worked with so many different, served God in so many different ways. Just whatever, God. Whatever you'll let me do, I'll do it. Number two, the second step to serving God is to grow in Christ. Grow in Christ. The more God does in you, the more God can do through you. The bigger the difference God makes in you, the bigger the difference God can make through you. Before God wants to do something huge through your life, he's going to want to go inside of you and he's going to want to transform you into the likeness of Christ. And the more you become like Christ, the more you grow in your knowledge of the Word, the more useful you become to God. Now, you don't have to wait until you reach some unknown level of maturity to start serving God. You start where you are. But the reality remains that the more you grow in Christ, the more holy you are, the more loving you are, the more mature you are in your knowledge of the Word, the more useful you are, the more God can do through you, the more versatile you are. And so grow in Christ. John 15:5. I'm talking about this verse all the time. Jesus said, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that word fruit, it refers to our Christian character. You stay close to Jesus and he'll produce your Christian character. He'll help you grow in Christ-like character. But that word fruit also has to do with productive ministry, being useful to God so he can do things through your life. How can I be used by God? Abide in Christ. Stay close to Christ. Grow closer to Christ, and you become more and more useful. And number three, the third step to being used by God is God will show you what to do next. God will show you what to do next. In other words, you start serving God right where you are in little ways, little things, whatever's available. And you keep growing in the Lord. You stay plugged into church. You let God grow your character, grow you in every way. And then God will show you what to do next. He'll open more and more doors for you until you find the exact thing that God wants you to do with your life and the way that he really wants to use you. So, here's the question today. Here's what I want you to leave with. Selfish or service? The crowd is selfish. Jesus' disciples are servants. The majority of people are selfish in this world. Jesus' disciples are called to be servants. And let me tell you this. How do you want to be remembered when you get to the end of your life? As selfish or as a servant? And I know this for a fact, and you know this too, that when you get to the end of your life, you're not going to want to be known as selfish. How many of you have ever been to a funeral of somebody who was selfish? Yeah. When you get to the end of your life, you're going to want to be somebody who was a servant. You're going to want to look back. If you can look back on your life and say, I was a servant. I just let God use me. I served God wherever he needed me. Then you're going to look back with satisfaction and with joy. But if you look back and you say, you know what? I went to Disney World 6 times with my family, retired early, made a lot of money, lived in a nice house, but I was selfish. You're going to look back and regret. And you're going to know, I wasted my life. I wasted my life. Let me close with this passage from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." That's our prayer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for calling us to serve you. We thank you, Lord, that you don't need us and we're not worthy to serve you, Lord, but you give us something significant to live for. Lord, help us to see beyond our own wants and needs and desires, and help us to see the big picture that we're only here for a little while, and then we'll be in heaven for eternity with you, and that the best way to spend our time here is in service to you, living all out for you. It's not about our pleasures and comforts and goals and dreams. It's about you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to make ourselves completely available to you. We pray, Lord, together as a church, that you would use us, Lord. I know our community is filled with problems. It's filled with just junk. And Lord, we want you to use Church Acadiana to be a blessing to our community. Use us to reach the lost in our community and our world, Lord. Use us. Right now where you sit, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, why don't you ask God to use you? Why don't you offer yourself completely to God for his use? If you've been selfish, take time right now to repent. Right now, why don't you ask the Lord in the quiet of this room, say, Lord, how do you want me to start serving you right now? Right now, in the church, at home, in the community, what's my next step, Lord? If it's something in the church, then why don't you do that? If it's something at home, maybe you're a father and you haven't been teaching your kids about the Lord, you haven't been discipling your kids, take that step this morning. Say, God, use me. I'm going to start serving you today. Father, we want to be a blessing to you. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for the cross. Lord, use us this week as we go out into the different parts of our community. Use us to serve you, to be a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.